Let me invite you to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the book of 1 Kings, chapter 22. 1 Kings, chapter 22. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 23 together. If you're using one of the church Bibles, you should be able to find this on page 304. And before we read God's Word, let's ask for His blessing upon both the reading and the preaching of it. Will you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we come before the throne of grace once again to acknowledge our need to hear from you tonight, and also our need for the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, to come and illumine the eyes of our understanding that we might profit from your word. May we not be like Ahab in the text, who despised your word and rejected it. But would we be as those who are eager to hear from you? And would you give us grace to respond in faith and repentance and obedience to your word? We ask it in the name of Christ, our Savior and Lord and King. Amen. 1 Kings chapter 22, beginning in verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. For 3 years, Syria and Israel continued without war. But in the 3rd year of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah came down to the king of Israel. And the king of Israel said to his servants, "Do you not know that Ramoth Gilead belongs to us? And we keep quiet and do not take it out of the hand of the king of Syria." And he said to Jehoshaphat, "Will you go with me to battle at Ramoth-Gilead?" And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses. And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "Inquire first for the word of the Lord." Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said to them, "Shall I go to battle against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall I refrain?" And they said, "Go up, for the Lord will give it into the hand of the king." But Jehoshaphat said, "Is there not here another prophet of the Lord of whom we may inquire?" And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "There is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, Micaiah the son of Imlah. But I hate him, for he never prophesies good concerning me, but evil." And Jehoshaphat said, "Let not the king say so." Then the king of Israel summoned an officer and said, "Bring quickly Micaiah the son of Imlah." Now the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat the king of Judah were sitting on their thrones, arrayed in their robes, at the threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria. And all the prophets were prophesying before them. And Zedekiah the son of Chena'anah made for himself horns of iron and said, "Thus says the Lord, with these you shall push the Syrians until they are destroyed." And all the prophets prophesied so and said, "Go up to Ramoth-Gilead and triumph. The Lord will give it into the hand of the king." And the messenger who went to summon Micaiah said to him, "Behold, the words of the prophets with one accord are favorable to the king. Let your word be like the word of one of them and speak favorably." But Micaiah said, "As the Lord lives, what the Lord says to me, that I will speak." And when he had come to the king said to him, "Micaiah, shall we go to Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall we refrain?" And he answered him, "Go up and triumph. The Lord will give it into the hand of the king." But the king said to him, "How many times shall I make you swear that you speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord?" And he, that is Micaiah, said, "I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, 'These have no master. Let each return to his home in peace.'" And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "Did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil?" And Micaiah said, "Therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing beside him on his right hand and on his left, And the Lord said, Who will entice Ahab, that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said one thing, and another said another. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord, saying, I will entice him. And the Lord said to him, By what means? And he said, I will go out, and I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, You are to entice him, and you shall succeed. Go out and do so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets. The Lord has declared disaster for you. Amen. And we give praise to God for this reading of his holy word. May he write its truth upon our hearts. A couple of years ago, the insurance company Geico came out with a pretty funny commercial with Abraham Lincoln as its as the focus of it. They wanted to support their claims that they could really save you 15% or more on your car insurance. And they likened their claim to the unswerving commitment to the truth that Mr. Lincoln was renowned for. In the commercial, we could say a rather rotund Mrs. Lincoln asked her husband if the dress she was wearing made her look big. After an extremely long and awkward pause, Honest Abe gives his answer with a firm, perhaps. And, well, we're left to kind of figure out what happened to Mr. Lincoln. Was it a true answer? Yes. Was it a wise answer in the circumstances? Well, that's hard to say. But there's a principle that's clearly demonstrated in that advertisement, and it's this: speaking the truth is not always popular. In fact, it can be quite costly. And that's something I think that we see in our text together this evening. Micaiah, the prophet of Yahweh, is faced with a choice. Is he going to bow to the popular opinion of 400 other prophets? It's not a small number. In order to appeal to the king of Israel, or is he going to hold fast to the word of God and answer to the king of kings? And for Micaiah, there's really only one option. And that is because Yahweh's messengers have only one job before them. It's a singular calling, and that's to faithfully speak the word of Yahweh, no matter the cost. Well, we could say maybe the center verse of this entire text is right there in verse 14. The text really hinges on this passage. Look at it again with me. Micaiah says, As the Lord lives, what the Lord says to me, that I will speak. 1 Kings 22 really shows us that there are two ways to live. There's the way of wisdom. That's the way of the man, woman, boy, or girl who delights in God's word and walks according to it. That person will prosper and flourish. The other way is the way of folly. That's the way of Ahab in the text. In fact, in the last several chapters that we've been looking at together, this person rejects God's word, and their end is nothing but disaster. It was foretold of Ahab in the previous chapter. It will be said again, as we see in our text, at the end of this chapter. And this portion of Scripture is here for us to learn that the word of Yahweh will bring life and salvation to all those who pay careful attention to it, but it will bring certain doom on those who reject it. I want us to look at our text under three headings. You find an outline in your bulletin there. They are this: the inconvenience of Yahweh's word, verses 1 through 8. And then secondly, there's the freedom of Yahweh's servant, verses 9 through 14. And then thirdly, the doom of Yahweh's enemies, verses 15 through 23. The inconvenience of Yahweh's word, the freedom of Yahweh's servant, and the doom of Yahweh's enemies. Let's look at our first point together. It's the inconvenience of Yahweh's word. Verse 1 tells us that there's been a period of peace between Ahab, king of Israel, and the kingdom of Syria. And this is likely because of that peace treaty that was struck between Ahab and Ben-Hadad. We read about that at the end of chapter 20. You may remember, as we looked at that passage a few weeks ago, that Ahab was actually rebuked by God for this. Ahab had an opportunity to put the enemy of God's covenant people to death. He had a chance to execute him. And instead of doing so, instead of being obedient, he bargained with the king of Israel. And king of Syria, part of that bargain was that the Syrian king would restore the cities that had been captured from Israel. Only he hasn't fully kept up his end of the bargain. And what are we to expect from a pagan? Of course he's not going to keep his end of the deal. So Ahab decides that it's time to take back what rightfully belongs to him. And lest we credit Ahab with thinking that this is the covenant land that God has promised, and that's why he really wants to take it back, likely the fact is that Ramoth-Gilead sat in a lucrative trade route, and Ahab's probably thinking about all the money that he can gain from the tolls that he can impose on people passing through. So Ahab decides, I'm going to bring in some extra muscle to get the job done. And so what happens? But we see that the king of Judah, Jehoshaphat, comes down to pay a diplomatic visit to Ahab. Now, the testimony of Scripture is by and large very positive about Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. So we have to ask, what is a good and godly king going down to visit a wretch like Ahab for? Why would he associate with such a one? Well, as one commentator puts it, he says, Jehoshaphat scored high in piety, but low on sense. You see, Jehoshaphat had formed a marriage alliance with Ahab when he gave his son Jehoram to Ahab's daughter Athaliah. And if you read about her in 2 Kings, you find out that she was pretty wicked, just like Jezebel, who may or may not have been her mother. The text doesn't make clear that she was Jezebel's daughter, but certainly she acts like Jezebel. Well, Ahab then asks Jehoshaphat if he will join him in going to battle. And Jehoshaphat answers, verse 4, look at it with me, I am as you are. My people is your people, my horses as your horses. That's a really fancy way of just saying, yes, I'll do that and go to battle with you. But then Jehoshaphat throws Ahab a bit of a curveball. We see it in there in verse 5. He says, inquire first for the word of the Lord. Jehoshaphat may not have had a lot of sense, but here he at least demonstrates his devotion to the Lord. He insists on seeking the counsel of Yahweh. It's a wise move on Jehoshaphat's part. Now, Ahab, he may have anticipated something like this, so he keeps a little gaggle of prophets around just for such an occasion. And it's really an impressive number of them, 400 prophets. And he asks them what to do. And look at verse 6. They all answer unanimously, go up, for the Lord will give it into the hand of the king. There you have it. The definitive word of Yahweh from 400 of his prophets, case closed. At least that's what Ahab must have been thinking. But then verse 7 comes. Perhaps Ahab didn't expect verse 7. Jehoshaphat answers, is there not here another prophet of Yahweh by whom we may inquire? Something just doesn't smell right. Jehoshaphat probably knows Ahab's reputation as an ungodly king, and likely doesn't trust Ahab's prophets. Something's just a bit off. And this seems to set Ahab into some sort of mini temper tantrum we might say. You look at verse 8 and you'll see it. There is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, Micaiah the son of Imlah, but I hate him. There you go. Ahab hates God's messenger. Let that sink in for a moment. So a couple of things. First, notice this. Ahab admits that he still has access to the Word of God. Does that stun you? Everything we've seen about Ahab in the last several chapters would say this guy should be completely cut off. How in the world can God show him that kind of grace? He does not deserve it. He should have been annihilated chapters before now. The wisdom of God. He's showing grace to this man who does not deserve it. He's not yet utterly cast him off. But notice, secondly, how Ahab responds to this grace of God. He despises it. He doesn't want anything to do with it. He hates God's messenger. Notice he said that he hates Micaiah because he hates God's message. He never prophesies good concerning me, Ahab says, but evil. And we're left to ask, as Matthew Henry does, whose fault is that? Ahab, you're a wretch. You're the worst king we've possibly ever seen. Ahab's not really interested in the Word of God. It's really an inconvenience for him. Ahab prefers to surround himself with yes men who will tickle his ears and give him exactly what he wants to hear. But what this text teaches us is that when that happens, when a man or woman or boy or girl treats God's word with contempt and despises it, that person will encounter certain doom. Are there times that you feel God's word is a bit inconvenient for you? Maybe your first reaction is, how could you dare ask me such a question? I'm at the evening service. Right? That's where the elect go to worship, right? But ask the Lord to search your hearts. If we're all honest with ourselves, sometimes we respond a bit like Ahab does. Maybe it's in the things that we choose for entertainment, what we watch on TV. Is it wholesome? The Bible exhorts us, doesn't it, in Colossians 3, to set our mind on things above. We read in Philippians 4 to meditate on that which is true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, and commendable. There's not a lot of that on TV. Maybe it's in the area of honesty. Perhaps at work you're tempted to skirt the truth a little bit to get an advancement or a promotion. Or maybe it has something to do on your taxes. And if you were really honest, it might cost you a little bit financially or maybe a lot. God's word might prick us a bit there. Or are we resistant to it? Do we find it inconvenient? Whenever we sin, of course, we find God's word inconvenient, at least in that moment. Maybe it's the church at large. Sometimes the church is embarrassed by what the Scriptures teach. I think the clearest way we can probably see that now in our own culture is in the area of sexual ethics. There are some churches and some professing Christians who wish the Bible didn't draw such a hard and straight line on issues of sexuality. And so what do? They cave to the pressure exerted by a godless, crooked, and perverse generation. in order to soften the message and hopefully appeal to other people. We're not those crazy Christians who say that, oh, well, it's okay if you live together before marriage. Don't worry about that. You've got to know that you love each other first. It's in the areas of homosexuality and others, right? We have a culture that is a rampant tide of secularism that stands opposed to the church. Are we going to waffle and bend underneath it, or are we going to take our stand upon the sure word of God? Paul warned Timothy, didn't he? And 2 Timothy 4, he says that the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Ahab loved those kinds of preachers. The truth of the matter is God's word's not always convenient, is it? It's not supposed to be. Our comfort is not what is primary in this life. Jesus never called us to a life of comfort and security and ease. No. The Christian life, as we saw this morning, and as we've seen in our study of Luther in Sunday school, is a call to a life of suffering, isn't it? There's a difference, Luther said, between the theologian of glory and the theologian of the cross. Which kind do you think Ahab was? A clear theologian of glory. He only wanted the word if it said something good about him or to him. God's word was only good to him if it gave him something. And remember, Ahab was part of the visible covenant community. So we need to be careful and not think that we're immune to this kind of thing. That what happened to Ahab can't happen to us. No, we could fall into his folly if we do not heed God's word. So friends, let us pray that God would spare us from an Ahab-like contempt of the word. Would he soften our hearts to receive the truth with gladness? As the inconvenience of Yahweh's word. Secondly, there's the freedom of Yahweh's servant. After Ahab's little pout session, Jehoshaphat tries to calm him down a little bit. And then Ahab sends someone to fetch the man he hates. And what unfolds next is kind of interesting. Verses 10 through 12 picture this scene. We've got two kings set up in their royal attire, seated on thrones at the gate at the entrance to the city, to the entrance of Samaria. It's really impressive looking scene, and it's likely a war council that's been called together. And then we've got this vast array of prophets who come together and they're prancing and dancing around, all shouting out the same message. One prophet takes center stage, Zedekiah, and he has these horns of iron. And he shouts this, "With these iron horns, you shall push," or better translated, "you shall gore the Syrians until they're destroyed." And then the rest of the prophets, of course, chime in agreement. And while this is going on, a servant of Ahab goes off to bring Micaiah to the king. And his message is really simple. He essentially says something like this, "Listen, all the other prophets are saying that the king needs to go to battle. Please, don't say anything different. Go along to get along. Anyway, what good's it going to do if you say something different? Nobody's going to listen to you. You're going to cause trouble for yourself. You're going to make things difficult for us. Just please go along." Now, we need to try to understand the pressure that Micaiah faces here. First, there's pressure from these other prophets. Did you notice back in verse 11 that when Zedekiah speaks, he uses the prophetic formula, "Thus says the Lord." This is not just some goofball prophet out there who doesn't have any kind of authority to speak. He's using this prophetic formula that announces he's speaking from the Lord. And it also seems that he's trying to apply a biblical text to the situation. Most likely it's Deuteronomy 33, 17, where Moses is kind of last song and blessing upon the people of Israel. He talks about Joseph's descendants and how they will be like an ox and gore their enemies. Well, that's the verb that Zedekiah picks up here, rather that is translated push in the ESV, and I've said probably gore is a better idea. He's trying to take that biblical text and apply it now. So he's giving some demonstration that he might be a true prophet. If Micaiah is going to speak against all of these other prophets who agree with Zedekiah, then he better be sure he's right, because the consequences could be deadly. What do you do with a false prophet? You stone him. But then there's also the pressure that he faces from the king. Micaiah has opposed Ahab before, and that takes guts. It would really be easier just to conform and escape potential suffering and death. And this is the pressure that all of Yahweh's messengers will face. The question is, what will they do? Verse 14, Micaiah answers this way: "As the Lord lives, what the Lord says to me, that I will speak." I gave this point the title, "The Freedom of Yahweh's Servant." We could have easily have called it "The Bondage of Yahweh's Servant," because there's both a freedom and a bondage that Micaiah experiences here. He is free from shaping his message to appeal to the fickle king that he's called to minister to, and to these deluded prophets who just want the king's approval. He's also free from having to come up with a new message all the time to try and impress the crowds and make them happy. But he's also in bondage. He's in bondage to the word of the Lord. The true messenger of Yahweh must speak what the Lord reveals to him. He has no other choice if he's to be a faithful messenger. He's held captive by the word of God. He must not swerve to the right nor to the left. He's not at liberty to add or to take away from the message that he is given. It's not a message he comes up with. It's a message delivered to him that he must then deliver in turn. That actually is true freedom for Yahweh's messengers. And that's the calling of Yahweh's messengers today. The preacher's job is to preach the word as revealed here in the 66 books of the Old and New Testaments. The preacher is to act as a herald of the truth. You know, in ancient times, that a herald would deliver the message of a king, and what would he do? He would go maybe into the town square or go out to the battlefield and announce the message as it had been given, probably reading out from a scroll the message that he was given so he wouldn't mess it up. That's the job of the preacher. He's not at liberty to shape or massage the message to make it more palatable to his hearers. He must declare God's word. When God's word exposes sin, the preacher must do the same. When God's word issues a call to repentance, the preacher must do the same. When God's word calls believers to a life of obedience, service, and suffering, the preacher must do the same. When God's word declares the glorious promise of the forgiveness of sins, the preacher must do the same. Micaiah is really one in a long line of Old Testament prophets who pointed to a greater prophet. In this sense, Micaiah is a type of Christ. Jesus' own ministry from his own mouth was to reveal what the Father had said to him. Turn to John 8 with me. Let's see this. John 8, verses 26 and through 28. Jesus is he's giving this famous "I am the light of the world" sermon. And in verse 26, we read these words: "I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard," where? "From him." They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak," what? "Just as the Father taught me." How did they respond to Jesus? Verse 30 says, "Many believed in him." Jesus was faithful to carry out the ministry of declaring the word the Father had given him. But if we keep reading and look down at verse 59, we also see another reaction. Look at verse 59. "So they picked up stones to throw at him." It's not always popular to be a faithful messenger of the Lord, but it is absolutely essential. Faithfulness to Yahweh's word got Jesus nailed to a cross. But it is Jesus' faithfulness to Yahweh's word that is also the foundation of your salvation. Praise God that Jesus did not swerve to the right or the left, but he embraced the path of suffering so that you and I might know the glory of salvation in his name. Friends, if we are to be faithful messengers of the Lord, we must take up our cross and follow after Jesus. Because in a way, each of us are messengers of God. You may not be a preacher, but in a sense, you have a call to faithfully speak a word for Christ whenever he gives you opportunity. And so you and I both need to pray that we will embrace those opportunities. We will not swerve. God would give us grace to stand firm and be faithful to his words. We need to tell others about the way of salvation and about the forgiveness of sins that are found in Christ. And we're also called to receive the word of the Lord, to not turn a deaf ear to it, but to embrace it as it is faithfully proclaimed to us. So we see both the inconvenience of Yahweh's word, secondly, the freedom and bondage of Yahweh's servant, and then finally, very briefly, the doom of Yahweh's enemies. And we'll see this more vividly when Pastor Cliff preaches on this next week. But Ahab's fate is sealed in these verses. Verse 15, Micaiah comes before the two kings, and he's asked whether or not they should go up to battle. His answer is interesting. He says, "Go up and triumph. The Lord will give it into the hand of the king." It seems that he's falling in with Ahab's yes men and just giving consents to go. Now, it's impossible to read tone of voice into this text, but I think it's safe to say that there is a heavy dose of sarcasm in Micaiah's voice. And that seems to be what Ahab is thinking as well by his reaction in verse 16. He says, "How many times shall I make you swear that you will speak nothing to me but truth in the name of the Lord?" Perhaps Ahab and Micaiah have had a history, and this has gone on before. And Micaiah's kind of played along with this, and Ahab's got all in a fury about it before. Well, Ahab wants to know, and yet it really doesn't make any difference in the end. Yahweh's word is not only inconvenient to him, it's also irrelevant to him. He's already determined in his own heart what he wants to do. And he's going to do it no matter what. And he's just giving demonstration of what we read about in Proverbs. There's a way that seems right to man, but the end of it leads to death. And then Micaiah speaks a word from Yahweh and says, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each return to his home in peace. Micaiah tells Ahab, you're going to go into battle and you will die. And guess what? Here's the irony of it all. Your people will have peace when you're dead. That takes some boldness, doesn't it? To say that to the king. In other words, you are the reason for the ruin of this kingdom right now. When you die, there will be peace. And then we read this rather strange scene that we don't have a whole lot of time, really, to go into tonight, so you can ask Pastor Cliff all the questions about this later. But Micaiah has this vision of the Lord on his throne. And notice there's a throne earlier with kings, and now here's another throne with one king. And he's surrounded by many spirits, and he asks, who will entice Ahab to go into battle that he might be destroyed? One spirit suggests he'll be a lying spirit in the mouths of his prophets and lead Ahab to his doom. Yahweh gives his approval. And we immediately want to ask, isn't that awfully deceptive of God? Why would he lead Ahab astray? Isn't that dishonest and unfair of God? Actually, God is being quite transparent with Ahab. He's telling him clearly and vividly exactly what he's going to do to him. Ralph Davis puts it this way, Yahweh cannot be charged with deception when he clearly tells Ahab the deception by which he is deceiving him. The lesson we need to learn from this is this. If you go on despising God's word like Ahab did, resisting it at every turn, you will not only find his word inconvenient, it will eventually become irrelevant to you. Ahab's heart is so hardened that he cannot even see when the Lord reveals to him, this is what's going to happen to you. He still cannot turn from his sin. Isn't he a reminder of Pharaoh in that way? And we know what happened to him. Ahab's heart is so hardened, he will willingly rush headlong into his doom. May God spare us from an Ahab-like dullness of heart and mind to the Word of God. You know, many people have sat under the Word of God preached week by week. They are in hell. May that not be true of us. Pray that the Lord will give you a sensitive spirit, a tender conscience, and that you will gladly receive the Word of God, that you will embrace Christ as He's offered to you in His gospel, that you will delight yourself in the Word of the Lord. Didn't we sing about it earlier from Psalm 119? What was that? That Lazarus, your testimonies thrill my heart. Is that true for you? Do you love the Lord and love His Word more than anything else? Because you understand that life and salvation are found in the Word of God alone. May we love it and treasure it, and may He write its truth upon our hearts. Let's pray together. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. We need to hear from you. And we pray that you would give us a heart that's ready to embrace your word when it confronts us and convicts us of sin. Oh, may we not be stubborn and resist it. but would we heed the warnings of Scripture? Would you lead us? Would your kindness in revealing your word lead us to repentance? Would we delight in keeping your testimonies, not so that you'll love us, but because you love us? You've changed us, and we want to live for you. And so we ask you that through the help of the Spirit indwelling us, we would receive the word and live for your glory and light of it. And now we pray you would give us a voice to sing your praise. In Jesus' name, amen.